And if you take up your Bibles again from Job 28, incidentally, if you haven't got a Bible, there are red Bibles out the back, and do feel free to pick up one briefly if you'd like to. So Job 28, I'm going to read the whole chapter on page 529, Job 28. Just before we do that, let's pause and pray for the Lord's wisdom, shall we? Father, as we were reminded right at the start of the service, we live in a dark and broken world. But thank you so much for your word, which is light and truth. And Lord, however each one of us are feeling this morning, whatever burdens we're carrying in our hearts and in our heads, we pray very much that the light of your word would shine through to encourage us this morning and to enable us to keep going for another week in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. So sustain us, we pray. Help us to concentrate and help us to listen and obey. Amen. So Job chapter 28, verse 1. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth, and copper is smelted from ore. Mortals put an end to the darkness. They search out the furthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from human dwellings, they cut a shaft in places untouched by human feet. Far from other people, they dangle and sway. The earth, from which food comes, is transformed below as by fire. Lapis lazuli comes from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon's eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot on it, and no lion prowls there. People assault the flinty rock with their hands and lay bare the roots of the mountains. They tunnel through the rock. Their eyes see all its treasures. They search the sources of the rivers and bring hidden things to light. But where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It's not in me." The sea says, "It's not with me." It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It cannot be bought with gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor can it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from things of every living, from the eyes of every living things, concealed even from the birds in the sky. Destruction and death say, "Only a rumor of it has reached our ears." God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to the human race, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding." One of the most amazing Christians I knew when I was a younger man was a chap called Sir Norman Anderson. He was a member of our church in Cambridge, and he was very well respected as a Christian leader and lawyer. During the Second World War, he served as a liaison officer for the British Army as a fluent speaker of Arabic with the Libyan Army, having been parachuted in behind enemy lines. His personal life, though, was full of tragedy. All three of his children died separately as young adults in the 1970s, within a few years of each other, all in very tragic circumstances. And his wife died before him of Alzheimer's disease. Now, after the death of their first son, Hugh, who died of cancer when he was 21, Norman and his wife, Pat, wrote this. People used to ask us continually why a young man of such promise and with such a zest for life should be allowed to die so young. To this, the only real reply we both feel we can give is that we do not and cannot know. The vital question to ask God in such circumstances is not, why did you allow this? To which he seldom seems to answer, but what do you want to teach me through this? That question, why, is often one of the first things we ask, isn't it, in sadness and suffering. It's actually a question that Job has asked a fair bit as well, and we can understand, can't we? If you've not been here or you just need a recap, just remember chapters 1 and 2, Job lost everything, didn't he? And he had just his miserable life left and a wife who was less than supportive in her own grief. And then there were some less than helpful friends who turned up who accused him of having committed some secret sin to warrant all this suffering. But all the way through Job has said, I'm blameless. We saw it in our first reading from Job 27 that Amy read for us. I'm blameless. Don't accuse me of wrongdoing, he said. I've done nothing specifically to deserve this sin. And actually, God has backed him up. And to this point, we've had no real answers to the why question. Now, yes, we know what happens in the heavenly court in Job 1 and 2. God allows Satan to test Job. But Job isn't aware of that. And at no point are his questions directly answered, or at least yet. But in this chapter, chapter 28, something slightly different happens. Chapter 28 is a chapter with a very different feel. It feels, after all the sort of back and forth of the speeches over the last few chapters, it feels like a breather, a pause, before other people have their say. And as such, chapter 28 enables us to have some perspective on all that is going on. It is a chapter about wisdom. It's a poem about wisdom. And in the Bible, wisdom is having a right understanding of how to live in God's world. Wisdom is not about knowing facts. It is about knowing a person, God, and living his way. If you can remember this, way back at the start of the series, a few weeks ago, we made the point that Job is wisdom literature. The Bible is written for us to help us live wisely in God's world. And Job is a form of wisdom literature. It helps us live wisely in suffering. And what is remarkable in chapter 28 is actually it gets to the very heart of how to live wisely when we suffer. And actually the answer we're going to see is gloriously liberating, but it's very humble. The answer is not a series of answers to our questions. Instead, God is going to ask us a question. In fact, the answer is not truths to learn, but a person to trust. Suffering, as my friend Norman Anderson said, it does cause us to ask why, but it must ask us, what are we going to learn through this? And that is what chapter 28 is going to show us. Now, as I've said, chapter 28 is a poem about wisdom, wisdom to live well in God's world. So notice in verse 12 and verse 20, the poet asks the question, where is wisdom to be found? And the poet will say to us, we can't actually get it on our own, naturally speaking. And it's something that God will show us about. And it does give us a real answer to the question of suffering. So first up, we begin by seeing the quest for true wisdom, verses 1 to 20. The quest for true wisdom. And the author is going to make two points in this part of the poem. Incidentally, I ought to say there's a bit of a debate about who wrote chapter 28. Is this Job speaking? Is it the narrator? Well, we don't really know. And the point is, it's showing us truth about wisdom in suffering. The first point, though, is that true wisdom is impossible to find. It's impossible to find. That is, for all the ingenuity of human beings, we actually can't get wisdom by our own devising. And strangely, the poet begins with mining, which you probably weren't expecting. Have a look at verse 1. There is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Mortals put an end to the darkness. They search out the farthest recesses for ore in the blackest darkness. Far from human beings, they cut a shaft in places untouched by human feet. Far from other people, they dangle and sway. The earth from which food comes is transformed below as by fire. Lapis lazuli comes from its rocks, and its dust contains nuggets of gold. The author starts with a reflection on mining. It's probably not what you were expecting, was it, in the middle of Job? And I guess for most of us, mining is probably not part of our common experience. In the first church I served in Hull, there was a guy there who had started his working life working in a pit, a coal pit, in Pontefract when he left school. But he's about the only guy I've ever met who has been a miner. If you go to the north coast of Cornwall, you will see lots of old mines dotted along the coast. Slate mines, tin mines, antimony mines. But what is required technologically to dig into the earth and extract the ore is quite remarkable, isn't it? It really is. On one of the places where we walk, there's a huge hole in the ground, thankfully fenced off. It goes for hundreds of feet down. It's just blackness down. And it's a mine. It's an antimony mine. People have been doing this for thousands of years. In fact, Job 28 probably reflects a practice around about 2000 BC. And the point is, mortals, human beings, are amazing. So they search out the farthest recesses, says the writer. They cut a shaft, they dangle on a rope, they plummet into the depths of the earth, and they extract iron and copper, even precious metals like gold, lapis lazuli, verse 6. And actually, this isn't something that animals can do, says the author. Even the most amazing of animals, verse 7. No bird of prey knows that hidden path. No falcon eye has seen it. Proud beasts do not set foot in it. No lion prowls there. People assault the flinty rock with their hands and lay bare the roots of the mountains. They tunnel through the rock. Their eyes see all its treasures. They search the sources of the rivers and bring hidden things to light. He's saying, look, human beings are remarkable, but the beasts of the air and things like lions, they can't sort of tunnel through and extract ore. I mean, think of a falcon. It has amazing sight. It can swoop down very fast. Think of a lion, huge strength. But a lion isn't going to dangle on a rope and extract copper ore and that sort of thing. No, human beings are remarkable. That's what he's saying. And we still are, aren't we? Just think about the extraordinary things human beings are doing at the moment, looking at the tiniest particles of the universe, sending missions to Mars, gaining insight into the human body, Hadron Collider, the Hubble telescope, DNA mapping. It's all amazing. But we're limited, aren't we? Not least because of our sin. And you don't need any reminding about how broken the world is this week. Some of the awful things we've been seeing on our TV screens. But let's not forget places like Yemen as well, and Afghanistan and Ethiopia and Mexico. For all our amazing advances, just look at our hearts. It's not great, is it? Which is why the author asks in verse 12, well, where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? For all our great advances, have we really found true wisdom, asks the author. The answer is no, not wisdom as the Bible understands it. We might be bright and sophisticated and ingenious and incapable, but we're not wise, according to the Bible's definition. We might be amazing at looking at the universe. We've got plenty of know-how, but no why. We can answer many questions in the world, but naturally speaking, we can't answer the most profound questions. Why we're here, how we do life. We just can't answer those questions on our own. We don't have the capability of doing it. Search the depths of the sea, the sky, or the universe, says the writer, and we're still no wiser. Wisdom is impossible to find. But it's also impossible to buy. It's impossible to buy. So you see how he goes on in verse 13. No mortal comprehends its worth. It cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be bought with the finest gold, nor can its price be weighed out in silver. It cannot be bought with the gold of Ophir, with precious onyx or lapis lazuli. Neither gold nor crystal can compare with it, nor could it be had for jewels of gold. Coral and jasper are not worthy of mention. The price of wisdom is beyond rubies. The topaz of Cush cannot compare with it. It cannot be bought with pure gold. This wisdom to know the very deepest questions of life, it just can't be found, naturally speaking. You can't go to the ends of the earth and discover it. You can't buy it. That's not how it works. For all our searching and wealth, we are no clearer on the answer. Verse 13, it's not found in the land of the living or the depths of the sea, verse 14. Verse 18, it's beyond the price of rubies. Verse 19, it can't be bought with gold. As I was preparing this, I thought of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. It's very similar, I think. Do you remember the book of Ecclesiastes, where the teacher searches the world for meaning, and he invests in pleasure and huge wealth and work and a whole host of other things, but it doesn't help him. He's still no clearer on what life is for. He tried everything to find the answers and found none. He was very disappointed. Job 28 shows us that for all our searching and intelligence and wisdom, humanly speaking, we cannot fathom the secrets of the universe. We can't answer the deepest why questions. It's just beyond us. And the point is, even if we were to go further into the universe and explore all the planets, which obviously we're trying to do, still wouldn't help. We might know more stuff, but we don't know how to live wisely, as God defines it. This is a very different kind of wisdom, to know what life is for. Scientists will explain life, but they cannot explain why. And that is deeply humbling, isn't it? For all we've done as a human race, we are no wiser. We just cannot plumb the deepest questions of existence. People try, philosophers, scientists, lawmakers, politicians, you and me. But we can't do it. And Job 28 says to us, that quest is doomed to failure. Verse 20, where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? Now, if we were to stop at verse 20, that would be really unfortunate, wouldn't it? Be very unfortunate and absurd if the poet just stopped there. But gloriously, he doesn't. Because if we were to stop at verse 20, there will be no answer to the question of suffering. We'd just have to muddle through, wouldn't we? As lots of people do. But there is a glorious answer. The poet doesn't stop there. And we go on to discover just why the Christian faith is such good news. Because the world is made by a God who understands what the world is for and what human beings are to do. He doesn't answer all our questions, but he does answer the most important question. So secondly, let's have a look at the way to true wisdom. And read with me from verse 20. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed from the birds in the sky. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. He seems to be repeating himself here, doesn't he? Basically saying, we can't find it. But then, have a look at verse 23. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. Do you see the answer? God understands the way to it. You want to live wisely in the world? Want the answers to your very deepest and most important questions? God knows the way. It's interesting, though, we're not told the location of wisdom, as if there is a place that you can go to sort of dig it up. No, we're told about the person who is wise and who can show us the way, God himself. And how is it that actually God can do this? How is it that he knows about wisdom and knows the answers? Well, says the writer, he made the world and he sees the beginning from the end. He alone has the right perspective on life to be able to give us the answers. Verse 24, he views the end of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. So God has the ultimate view of history and the universe. God knows how things started. He knows how it's going to pan out and how it will end. So if God knows the beginning from the end, we can trust him. Now, surely there will be things he can't possibly explain to us with our finite minds, because we're just not capable of understanding it all. I really think that's one reason why God doesn't give us the answers, because we're not capable of dealing with the answers. God knows the beginning from the end. Imagine if he tried to download that information into my little brain. I would just explode. But he does give me what I need to hear. That is one very particular answer. God knows the beginning from the end. It's a bit like going on a long journey with children. Imagine that we're going on a long journey, and maybe to Cornwall, and our children never ask about the exact route. All they want to know is, when are we going to get there, and how much can we eat? They don't ask us about the intricacies of the M5 around Birmingham, or whether we'll have to detour around Bristol, as we usually do, through Nailsea. No, they will trust that their parents have the big picture, and they will execute it accordingly. And the poet says, God's got the big picture. He knows what he's doing. He alone has the keys to wisdom. We don't, and we can't, and never will. So be humble and accept that. And if we're in any doubt about God's power, the poet gives us an interesting example of that power. Verse 25, when he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. The example the writer gives is of the weather, probably the most untamable force in the world. And even with our sort of supercomputers and amazing forecasting, you can't be very sure, especially here in Lancashire, what the weather will be like. So you go out with virtually every available piece of kit, don't you, into the day, and anything can happen. But God established the force of the wind. He measured out the waters. He decreed about the rain and thunderstorms. All these huge forces in the world, God directs them. He knows what he's doing. He's in charge. He runs the world. He does not make mistakes. How important it is to remember that at this time, especially. It's actually a little trailer for what we're going to see in a couple of weeks' time in Job 38 to 41. The true source of wisdom is not us, it's God. And that brings us to see one final but very, very important truth from this chapter, the way to true wisdom. And in many ways, I think this one verse unlocks for us the whole of Job. Have a look at verse 28. Just chew it over in your mind. God said to the human race, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding." Now here, for the very first time, God addresses human beings. We've had 26 chapters of speeches. God hasn't spoken. He did speak in chapters 1 and 2, but it was to his heavenly court. Now he addresses us directly. And what does he say? "Fear the Lord, that is wisdom." Now that is absolutely crucial to the whole understanding of the book. Look very carefully at what God does here. Really important. He carefully directs our attention away from our agonized questions and onto himself. The point is not that we get all the answers that we long for, but that we come to the Lord who can give us the answers we need. See, we ask, well, why doesn't God tell me what God is doing? Why am I suffering like this? What on earth are you doing, Lord? He says, bow before me and trust me. That is the answer you really need. And wisdom is seeing that truth and acting upon it. Wisdom is understanding that God alone is the creator and the Lord, and he knows best. And submitting to him is the right and good thing to do. See, if you want to live truly wisely in this world, first of all, you have to admit you are not wise, and then you need to bow before the Lord who is wise. And it's that truth that brings light into the darkness. The whole point of the book of Job is not to give us answers to suffering, ironically, but to point us to the God who can bring us through the suffering and who will ultimately deal with it and all evil. It's what Norman Anderson said when he lost his son. I can't ask why, because I'm unlikely to get the answers, but I can ask what. What, Lord, will you teach me? Now, I need to say that if you're going through an intense period of suffering at the moment, this might be very hard for you to hear. But the remarkable thing about the book of Job is that God offers something better than answers to our questions. He actually offers us himself. And ultimately, whether we can accept that or not at the moment, and I appreciate for some of us this will be hard, that is far better, isn't it? That God gives us himself. And notice what wisdom is according to the Lord in verse 31. It means two things: fearing the Lord and shunning evil. Now, what's really interesting about that, do you remember how the book began, chapter 1, verse 1? What does Job do? He fears the Lord and he shuns evil. And now we know all along, Job is the wise one. Isn't that interesting? Right from the very start, Job has been a wise man in God's eyes. And that's what God is calling the human race, us, to do, to be like Job, to be wise, to live wisely in God's world. To fear the Lord means to submit to him as your creator and king, to acknowledge that he is the sovereign Lord. And that is scary. We'll see in chapters 38 to 41, God is holy and majestic and awesome. It is right to fear him in the sort of knees-knocking sense, but we also fear him in the sense that we adore him and we love him and we respect him. It's a commitment to him, even in the darkness, because he's committed to us. And to fear is a walk of faith. It's not just one decision. It is a walk of repentance, because the second part explains that. We need to shun evil as well. Positively fear the Lord, negatively say no to all that is evil. And Job did that. He sought to fear the Lord and to do what was right, to rid himself of sin, to shun evil when it came his way. So the wise person submits to the Lord, they fear him, and they live a life of godliness, shunning evil. Now, can you see then that real wisdom is relational? It is not just about knowing stuff. It's knowing a person. Living wisely in God's world is to walk through life in relationship with him. And when the dark days come, we cling to him as he holds us with his absolute iron loving grasp. See, God himself is of more value than the answers to the questions we often pose. Do you remember in Job 19 last week? I want to meet with you, Lord. I want to put my questions to you. And actually God says, I am there and you need to trust me. Just as we finish, I want to suggest two lessons from this chapter, two applications of that challenge to fear the Lord and shun evil. And the first is to invest in our relationship with God. Because if the lesson of Job 28, indeed the whole book, is to fear the Lord, because that is wisdom, then surely the wise thing to do today is to invest in our relationship with him, isn't it, day by day? Because a close relationship with the Lord will be the thing that keeps us when the hard times come. And yes, as we've seen all the way through this book, we may still cry out to God. That is a good thing to do. It's the mark of a believer, as we saw a few weeks ago. But actually, at the end of the day, holding on to him, however weakly, is a very important thing to do. And if we've not yet experienced serious suffering in our lives, then I trust, and my prayer is, that actually studying Job will be like a sort of inoculation for you for the times ahead. The lessons we're learning will be very important to you if you are to go through difficult times in your life ahead. So invest in your relationship now, so that when those times come, you have the spiritual strength to deal with it. Just because things are good for you, don't neglect the study of God's word and prayer. Wise believers will always invest in their relationship, however things are going. And if you've not done that when the hard times come, what spiritual strength will you have when it gets tough? Actually, it occurred to me this week that we never ask the why question in good times. We will often, or some of us at least, will ask the why question when something's going wrong. Why is this sadness upon us? Why me? But actually, have you ever asked that question when things are going well? That you've recently had a baby, or life is very stable, you're happy in your work, relationships are good. Do you then say, why me, Lord? Why have you blessed me like this? Well, of course not. I very much doubt it. And my point is not to berate us, but just to make the point that actually good times and hard times are from the hand of the Lord. Do you remember Job said that? Chapter 2, verse 10. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And therefore accepting that in good times as well as hard, it is important to invest in your relationship with God. Blessing is from God. Difficulty, ultimately, is from the sovereign hand of God. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. And if you're not mature in your faith, already investing in the Lord when the hard times come, when the good times dry up, then you may well struggle. Job teaches us, invest now. Invest in that relationship so that you can stand firm. But I want to suggest a second application as well. And I think this is pretty challenging as well. We need to teach our children and young people that this is what the Christian life is like. Can I put a challenge to you? How often do you chat with your own children or your godchildren, your nieces, nephews, grandchildren, in our children's groups, young people's groups? How often we talk about hardship and difficulty? And we grown-ups, if you're a believer, need to model this sort of wise and godly living to our children. So when they experience hardship, as some of them actually are already doing in their schools, they are not thrown. Because we will have already told them about the wise God who is blessing us in good times and who won't abandon us in hard times. But if we don't talk about these sorts of things, and I know it's hard talking about these things with kids, but if we don't, then they will assume that God is absent in the hard times, or that we as believers have no answer to the question of suffering if we don't talk about it with our kids. If we talk about serious matters with our children, yes, in appropriate ways, but we teach them the whole truth of the Bible in this matter. So are we talking about these things with our children? Are we modeling wise living with our children when it comes to difficult times? Otherwise, the first whiff of trouble, they think, Bible's got no answer. When it really has, as we've seen. They need to know that. We need to be teaching it. We need to be modeling what it means to fear the Lord in good times and hard ones as well. What has Job 28 taught us? It has shown us that we don't need to go looking for some sort of magic higher answer to life, some deep mystery now hidden to us. No, whatever happens to us in our lives, whatever the Lord decrees, we need to fear him and shun evil. That's the wise way to live. God does not always give us all the answers. He does always give us himself, and that is far better. And Job will come to understand that by the end of the book. But actually, as Christian believers, do you know, we've got it even better than Job. because the Apostle Paul would write in Colossians 2 that in Jesus are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that we need. And we need to trust in Christ through all of our lives. He is the wisdom we need. He is our treasure, the ultimate ruby, if you like, beautiful and attractive. And it is very understandable that some of us, indeed all of us, at some point will ask the why question. But here's a better question to ask. How can I fear the Lord and shun evil through this period of my life? It may not be easy, I know that, but we can trust him and we can walk his ways. And we'll find when we do put our hand in Jesus's, he is never going to abandon us like the miserable comforters. He will love us to the end. That is very good news for the week ahead, isn't it? Let's pray together. God said to the human race, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. My gracious Lord, thank you for the wisdom you provide us in your word, and particularly in this chapter. And I pray for each and every one of us, Lord, that as we head out into another week with so much uncertainty in our own lives and in the wider world, thank you that you give us the ultimate answer that is you personally. Help us to fear you, to submit to you, and to live a life of shunning evil and walking in godliness. Lord, we know for many of us this week there'll be great pressures upon us. May each of us cling on to you as you hold us with your iron grasp of love in Christ. Help us, we pray. Amen.